Well, let's dive on deeper again into our study of Acts. And we're going to be starting in chapter 3 today. Anybody have any idea how much time is covered in the book of Acts? See, we don't have a lot of references.
There's a lot of 200s in there, not more.
Not hardly. It's a period of about 35 to 40 years. It basically covers from the resurrection all the way up to one of Paul's imprisonments there at the end, which is just before the Jewish rebellion in 66 and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. So basically it goes from more or less 30 A.D. up to about 65 A.D. There's a period of about 35 years there. And when we read through it, we don't always get that sense because the way it's written, it's like this happens, then that happens, then that happens. And you don't have the sense of timing. Now, obviously, everything that we've studied up to this point has been right after the resurrection. So chapter 1, chapter 2, they're right after. And it depends on which commentator you talk about, but chapters 3 and 4, maybe as much as a year after the resurrection that these events happen. And then from there on, it starts to stretch out a little bit. But let's go right into chapter 3. Very familiar story. We left it in chapter 2 that the Lord was adding to the church daily, right? So things were growing, things were perking along really well. So we get into chapter 3, where it says, "One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts." Let's just stop there a minute. Even today, people that are asking for money, they find the busiest place to go, right? If someone is in the position of having to beg to make a living, they'll go to a place where there's a lot of traffic. Well, where is there more traffic in Jerusalem than around the temple? And you would pick one of the main gates, and you'd get your buddies to carry you in and set you there, and you know, with your little hat or box or whatever, and ask for alms. Now, why was this guy asking for alms? Well, obviously he was unable to work. He couldn't walk. And there was no safety net, no welfare system. You know, in those days you were at the mercy of the charity of people who wanted to contribute to your condition. So you get the sense from the story that this was his usual spot. It's pretty much like, okay, they carry the guy in, they set him here by this gate. Like it's the regular thing that they do. So that being the case, the people in the community would be familiar with this guy, right? They've seen him there probably for years. So they know that this man is not capable of getting up and getting around, and they have grown to expect to see him there at the temple gate begging for alms. So what happens? "When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, 'Look at us.' So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them." Most of the time, that doesn't happen, right? You know, people walk by and, you know, don't want to make a big deal out of it, don't want to cause a ruckus, don't want to draw attention to anybody. But they stop and make eye contact with the guy. "Look at me. Got something to say here." And he, of course, assumed they were going to give him some word of wisdom and give him some money. "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by his right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Lame from
birth.
No strength in his legs. Atrophied muscles. The man was an adult. Had decades of not using his legs. If there is ever a more demonstrative miracle short of raising the dead, I don't know what there could be. You know, at the very worst, this guy could crawl and scoot, you know, like your middle granddaughter, Floyd. You know how she scoots across the floor. You know, at the best case, this guy could probably have done that. But beyond that, you know, he wasn't going to stand up and walk and jump, nor was it within the realm of natural ability to believe that from that condition somebody could reach down and take him by the hand and stand him up and have him able to walk.
Okay. Didn't say how old he was, did it?
Didn't say how old he was, but said he'd been lame from birth, and it refers to him as a man. He was at least in his 20s. You know, to be an adult in that time, you had 30. You were considered to be an adult at 30. You got that irresponsible 20s that you, you
know. You should still be that way.
I didn't say that, Miles. However, I'm not going to argue with you. Moving right along from that. So clearly, something supernatural happened here. There is no other way to explain it. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So, what happened here? Here are these two men who were followers of Jesus, who speak to this man who has been lame from birth, and in the name of Jesus, they command him to rise up and walk. And he not only walks, he leaps and jumps. Okay? Something miraculous happened, and it happened in the name of Jesus. Okay? So this is where we begin this story, is this man is miraculously healed. So why did Peter and John choose to say, rise up and walk to this man?
So you've often wondered.
You've often wondered because he needed it, right? There are, of course, a lot of people that need a miraculous healing. I've taught you before that anytime we see a miracle in the Bible, it's for two reasons. One is it meets a human need. Obviously, this man had a need to be met. Okay? Not only was he restored the ability to walk, he's now no longer bound to be a beggar. He could seek employment. Some would say that's a blessing, and some would say that's a curse. But, you know, he's back into society at this point. So there is a miracle for him, for his benefit on many levels, and he also knows that this thing happened to him because of the name of Jesus. One would assume he became a follower of Jesus after this. You know, it doesn't explicitly say so. It doesn't say that he was one before, but one would assume that after being miraculously healed of being lame from birth, that he had gratitude toward the one who made that possible. That's step one. Step two is it confirms the gospel message. Well, how can that confirm the gospel message? Somebody probably heard that in the name of Jesus he could rise up and walk, but Peter and John don't let the moment get away from them. See what happens next. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade, big porch at the temple. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked him that a murderer be released to you." Well, let's have a feel-good sermon, why don't we? Let's make everybody comfortable and warm and fuzzy. You know, Peter pulls no punches, does he? Said, y'all rejected the author of life and caused him to be killed, even though the Roman governor was ready to let him go. Okay? Let's see. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see." Two or three things. Peter and John take no credit for this. Well, you think there's something in us that enabled this to happen? No way. It is in the name of Jesus that this power is. And then he goes on, and basically at this point, to this point of this sermon, he has heaped condemnation on the heads of everybody there. Y'all were in a crowd that wanted Jesus condemned. You decided you wanted a murderer released instead. This is on you. God exalted this man and raised him from the dead. You caused him to get killed. Wow. That, by the way, that gospel message, that sermon, doesn't fit the mentality of most of the people that want to listen to sermons in America today. It made me feel bad when the preacher said that I sinned. I don't want to go to that church anymore because it makes me feel bad. It makes me uncomfortable. I'll go hunt me another church where they make me feel good. I want a positive message. God help us. He doesn't leave them there, though. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Y'all didn't know what you were doing. "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until his time comes for God to restore everything he promised long ago through the holy prophets." Gave the ticket out, didn't he? Repent, turn from your sins, and receive what Jesus has done for you. And when that happens, times of refreshing come. How many would like to be refreshed? Yeah, I could use some refreshing myself. Well, that happens. That comes with, according to this scripture, that comes with the presence of the Messiah, that time of refreshing. He goes on, he even goes down the long road here and said, you know, Jesus is going to be in heaven for a while, but he's coming back. "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.'" Well, he took it. He preaching Jesus from the Old Testament, which, by the way, was the only Bible they had. Right? And Jesus did act in accordance with the words of the prophets. So he is perfectly able to preach Jesus from Moses, which he does here. And this whole idea, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Remember last Sunday I talked about being yoked together and how sometimes you gotta, you know, if you're unequally yoked, you gotta break apart. Well, either you're following God or you're not following God. And if you're following God, you're together with all the people who are following God. And if you choose not to follow God, you are cut off and separated from those who are following God. There's got to be a separation there. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, and all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wickedness. Now, he gets into some theology here. God sent the Messiah first to the Jew, first to the chosen people. And the gospel remains with them until they reject it. And that then opens the door for the Gentiles, for all of us who are not of Jewish extraction, to enter into the family of God. It was foretold that it had to be that way. The rejection of Messiah by Israel is for a season. There will come a time before the end that Israel embraces its Messiah. They'll recognize him the second time, right? Didn't recognize him the first time. They'll recognize him the second time. But that those times of the Gentiles that fall into human history is the time of the open door for the Messiah, whose root is in Judaism, to reach out to all those all over the world, regardless of where their root is. Okay. So here we are, you know, matter of some months after Pentecost, maybe as much as a year after Pentecost. The church obviously is growing. They have, as Acts chapter 2 said, a good reputation among all the people. And people are kind of getting used to seeing them. Now here are two guys going to afternoon prayers at the temple, run into a fella who has a need, seize on the moment. You know, I ask, why did they choose to do that? My only answer is the Holy Spirit prompted them to act at that moment. Had to be, because how many cripples did they walk by on a daily basis? How many people in need did they walk by on a daily basis? And, you know, if God is going to do something miraculous, it is he who decides to do it, not us. We need to be willing. We need to be obedient. If he says to you, go pray for that person who can't walk and tell them to get up and walk, say, God, please confirm that's you before I go do this.
Yeah, we need to have faith.
We need to have the faith to be able to do it. And that comes from daily, moment by moment, exchange and relationship with God. If it is a strange thing that God would prompt you to do something that's out of your comfort zone, that's not a close enough relationship. You know, out of our comfort zone is one thing, but it shouldn't be outlandish for us to hear, wait a minute, God, you want me to what? You know, if he says go raise the dead, maybe. Which I believe he's fully capable of doing. He's done it before. He can do it again. But here's the thing. When God asks you to go pray for that person who's rejected God 1,000 times before. Go over and minister to that person who cussed you out last week. You know, go and talk to this person who is just so hard-hearted that you know the Spirit of God can never penetrate their heart. Go talk to them, give them the gospel. Go pray for this one to be miraculously healed. You know, we need to be instantly ready to do those things and have the faith to do them. And that only comes from that. I don't know what's more intimate than intimate, but that kind of a relationship with God. You know, there's got to be that. God help us all. There's got to be that 24/7, 365, moment by moment, second by second realization that the Spirit of God is living in you. And that kind of conversation, we're told to pray without ceasing, right? That doesn't necessarily mean on your knees in the closet, but it means to have that constant availability to exchange thoughts and ideas and instructions between you and God all the time. Am I saying I'm there? No. Do I want to be there? I think so, but it scares me a little bit. What's he going to ask me to do? But you know what? If he asks us to do it, he will provide whatever is necessary for it to succeed. The success or failure is not in us. It's in the one who lives in us and shares his power and wisdom through us. And I don't know where that all came from, except from the Holy Spirit, because I had no plan of saying that tonight. But you see what's happened here. Here's two guys who say, hey, we're just regular guys. We just follow Jesus. And we know where power is from. And God says to tell this man to do something impossible. And he did it. And now taking upon this opportunity, now that I've got your attention, men of Jerusalem, let me tell you, you need Messiah. And this is how you get him. That's the way the church grows. Not saying you have to have miracles for the church to grow, but it sure does get people's attention. And it meets people's needs. So there we have an incident that comprises all of chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Well, how'd that go over? You would think that, you know, okay, there's no 24/7 news channels in Jerusalem in the first century. There is, however, 24/7 leaning across the fence and telling everybody what you just saw. Okay. So when something supernatural happens, you can bet it was the talk of the town.
Yeah, for a while.
Yeah. For a year and a day, probably. Well, here we are 2,000 years later still talking about it, right? So we go into chapter 4, and the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. All right, who is this? The priests, who are the ministers of traditional Judaism that does not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. The temple guard, that's the cops that work for the priests to keep order in the temple. And the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a sect of Judaism that didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, didn't much believe in miracles. Anything on the supernatural side, they weren't real comfortable with. Okay? They didn't hardly believe in the casting out of demons. Pharisees did, Sadducees didn't. Might be why they were sad, you see.
Could be.
That's an old joke.
But they were also the chief supporters of the priests. All of those, that group of people, thought that the religious identity of the nation should revolve around what happened in the temple. The Pharisees were all about the law. The Sadducees and the priests were all about the worship and the ritual and, you know, doing the right, saying the right words on the right days at the right times and going through all the right motions and doing the sacrifices just right. Their idea of what it was to serve God revolved around what happened within the walls of that building. Okay? The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were all about what the law of Moses said and how can we interpret it perfectly and live by it perfectly. So you had two groups in the ditch. Because they both forgot about the relationship with God, which is the thing that ties it together. The Torah is an expression of a relationship with God. So the Pharisees and their desire to fulfill the law should come about because of a relationship with God. What went on in the temple, the sacrifices and the worship and the celebrations and the rituals, should also flow from that relationship with God. Abraham was called a friend of God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Before temple, before Torah, before any of those things existed, before there was a formal religion, Abraham was approved by God. He was God's friend because he had a relationship with God. That's the center. That's the bullseye. The worship is an expression of that. The following of the law or the teachings is an expression of that. So here are these people, the people that were so concerned about the temple worship, approach Peter and John, who are on the grounds of the temple having a Jesus revival meeting and healing a guy. Okay? They're not amused. Oh, by the way, they were also scared to death that if things got disorderly, the Romans would shut them down. They were a city under occupation by the Roman army. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees don't hold with that now, remember. They don't hold with that resurrection thing. So they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So we had a pretty good revival meeting today. Now, the preachers are in jail, but we had a pretty good revival meeting. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and also there were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Well, if they'd been listening, they already knew by what power and in what name they did it. But you see, what we have here is an attempt to intimidate the dissenting voice. Peter and John and all of those who believed in Jesus saw believing in Jesus as a natural extension and completion of being a Jew. They had no thoughts of it being a different religion. They thought that all we're doing is recognizing the Messiah who has been promised to us from Moses on. From the books of Moses until now, the prophets have predicted a Messiah would come, and we believe that man was Jesus. Therefore, we're not separatists. We're just Jews who see what you other Jews don't see. That's where they were coming from. But to the religious establishment, they were rebels. They were heretics. They were teaching another God. And, oh, by the way, they were teaching that Jesus was something special from God, and the religious elite were the ones that had him killed. You're accusing us. So we have a very tense situation here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, it's a good thing to be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're going to talk to the Inquisition. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Not a politically correct statement in that whole utterance, is there? Didn't suck up to the judge. Didn't say, oh, honored high priest. He basically said, hey, God sent Jesus. Y'all killed him. God raised him back. It's in his name this miracle happened. And you're blind and stupid if you don't see it. Now, this is not a sermon guaranteed to get you a full offering plate and a lot of people in church Sunday morning. You know, when you tell people to their face, y'all in sin, some of them are going to fall on their face and repent. Others are going to buck up.
Okay. You better watch your back because you're going to end up dead.
And you have just poked the bear, so to speak, here. All right. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now, understand this. To these religious elite, that was an alien concept. How is one held safe? We look forward to the coming of Messiah, and we cover our sin with the sacrifices and the rituals. What do you mean, salvation in someone's name? This is an alien concept. They were not able to put together that Jesus was Messiah, salvation was in the Messiah, and his sacrifice trumped all of their sacrifices. They weren't able to grasp that. There was a sort of a blindness over their understanding. But, this is interesting. Apparently they were used to a whole nother reaction when they called people on the carpet. Or on the flagstones, more likely. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Wait a minute. We've studied the Torah our whole lives. All these scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, all of us, we've studied the scrolls from when we were old enough to read. And we've been trained in the ways of God and the ways of the temple. These guys are fishermen. They're not educated people. Yet listen to the argument they just made. It was better than any attorney in town could have made. But then they thought about something. These guys followed Jesus. Maybe that explains it. And for all of their learned wisdom, for all of their years of study, for all of their conviction that they were right, some of those guys had to be sitting there scratching their heads saying, what if? Could they be right? You know, anytime the gospel confronts somebody, it causes you to make a decision. And very often, if you don't make the right decision and make it immediately, then it works on you. It bugs you. You can't get away from it. It causes you to think. It causes you to look in the mirror. It causes you to do a lot of things.
That's why people.
That is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When there is a seed of the Word, the Holy Spirit can begin to work with that seed and cause it to begin to sprout. And that causes us to think, to wonder, to look at ourselves in different ways to say, what if? What if this gospel message is right? What if I have been wrong? I understand people are wrong sometimes. Don't know what that's like, being wrong. But, and that's a lie. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. The evidence was obvious. We know this guy. We've seen him here for years. We know that he's never been able to walk, and there he stands. I can't deny that something has happened. You know, I guess you could start a cover up and claim it was a scam, maybe. But, you know, start fake news. Yes. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and they conferred together. Y'all go to the other room. We got to talk. What are we going to do with these men? Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Well, that sounds like the best cover-up plan we can do. And we can't deny what y'all have done, but don't do it again.
Yeah.
Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Reckon how that went over. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." In other words, we're not stopping. You know, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? Which implies that they are wrong. Okay? But wait a minute, they're God's representatives among the people. They're the priests. They're the religious leaders. And these two fishermen have the unmitigated gall to say to them, should we listen to you or listen to God? Surprising that they didn't just send them out front and stone them right then and there. But there would have been a riot because all the people saw the lame man walk.
Then they went back and started plotting on how to get rid of them.
More permanently. I always liked it. You know, Jesus Christ Superstar is not the best theological expression you'll ever see. But there's a line in it when Annas or Caiaphas one says, "We need a more permanent solution." Which, you know, we need to kill Jesus, basically. I think that's kind of where these guys were getting to here. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. There's your answer from earlier. He was over 40 years old. And in 40 years, he hadn't walked until today, or yesterday, actually, because they were overnight. He'd been right there in a public place begging alms his entire adult life. Probably as a kid, probably started. So you see what happens here. We're afraid of controversy. We're afraid of standing up for God's truth because of what someone might think about it. Look at what happened here in the early church. In an atmosphere that was against them, these two guys followed the Holy Spirit, did something supernatural, and basically thumbed their nose at the authorities when they tried to shut them up. Interesting concept, isn't it? One could say that the authorities are trying to shut the church up today. And I'll just let that sit there and I'll just let that just sit there and percolate a little bit. I'm not going to go any farther with it. So what happens after that? On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. That'll play in 2019, won't it? The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. All right, we've just had a scare from the government. Lord, make us even bolder. That don't sound comfortable, does it?
It's like, who cares?
Hey, God, I'm working for you. Who cares about those guys over there? Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Pentecost the second, right? They have in, because of the stand that they took, they had another experience with the Holy Spirit. We don't have a lot of details here, but there apparently was a physical sign that the building was shaken, and they began to speak the word of God boldly. They received an anointing from the Holy Spirit of boldness. There's a difference between boldness and arrogance. There's a difference between being bold by sharing the truth and being bold in ways that are obnoxious and unkind. These guys stood on the truth. And they basically said, we ain't backing up on what we know to be true. And that's where we need to be. We don't need to back up on what we know to be true. God grant us the boldness to do that. Then we have one of the oddities in the book of Acts. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sale and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and put the money, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. We just kind of go into business as usual here. And these believers looked at each other as a family. Some people will say that, well, you know, this is a socialist environment here. No. It's people who look at each other as a family and consider the fact that I've got two coats is not important if old Fred over there needs one. You know, if Sister Mary can't go down to the market and buy bread, let's give her money to buy bread. Let's take care of each other. You know, it doesn't talk about, like, nobody's buying Lear jets and mansions here. But they're making sure that their family has what they need to survive. By the way, this was always the way it was supposed to be in Israel. A man who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an infidel. You're supposed to make sure your people are taken care of. And as these people were born into Christ and indwelt in the whole, with the Holy Spirit, they began to look at each other as closer than family. And that relationship was important. It was important enough that those who had excess took care of those who had lack. And then this strange thing happens. It says from time to time, somebody had a piece of property, they'd sell it and bring money in. And then it names one fellow in particular, our friend Barnabas. Bar-Naba, the son of encouragement. Says he sold a field. Let's look at this. A Levite from Cyprus. Where's Cyprus?
Greece.
It's one of the islands off Greece. Okay. Whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This sets the stage for where we start next week. Now somebody saw that Barnabas got a pat on the back for that, tried to figure out how to work it to their advantage. Don't get ahead of us. It didn't work out too good for anybody involved, really. But here's the thing. You know, this group of outcasts, this group of people who weren't the rich and famous, they weren't the elite, they weren't the wealthy, they weren't the ones who you invite to your big social party. They were outsiders, largely. They were uneducated people. They were social misfits. But yet they banded together in the name of Jesus. And they believed enough in what they were doing that they allowed the Holy Spirit to guide them, and they created a community out of nothing. They were creating a church out of nothing. You know, they still considered themselves a subset of the Jewish religion. What they didn't know was they were creating an entity that would, you know, we're sitting in the midst of 2,000 years later. They didn't realize at this time, them all being Jews, that it was going to cross the bridge to the Gentiles. They didn't realize that it would become a worldwide phenomenon. They didn't realize that soon the writings of Moses and the writings of Peter and Paul would be the best-selling writing of all time. They didn't know any of this. They were following the Spirit of God. They didn't have a denominational handbook. They didn't have a hymn book. They didn't have their own scriptures other than the Hebrew Old Testament. They didn't have 200 years of tradition to tell them when to stand up, when to sit down, and what song to sing. They didn't have any of that. But they were working it out because the Holy Spirit was in their midst, and they were willing to listen to the Spirit and follow the Spirit. There's a theory you've seen me do this before. Imagine a bell curve upside down. In the beginning of the church age, there was holiness and purity in the church, and there was great strength. But the church was small, and the church was persecuted. The church was outcast in a society that looked at them as strangers and aliens. The church began to grow. and incorporate people without really knowing if they were converted. And the church began to lose purity and power and sank down to about 1500 in the depths of the depravity of the organized church, where it had lots of political power but very little spiritual power. And then after the Protestant Reformation, it starts climbing back up. And we're seeing power and purity come back into the church again in many areas. But we're also seeing, as we near that top again, we've kind of got the same situation that they had in the early days. You got a core that's got the power and the purity and the right understanding and the right doctrine, but then there's a bunch of imposters attached to them too. Like when they first began to move all those people in, you know, you've got them here still. But it seems like the day is coming when the church may be small and powerful and pure again, but what goes with that is also persecution. If the church is returning to the state at which the church was born, then there's a theory that perhaps we're looking at a small church with committed people that are social outcasts because society has no need of their religion, because they've got their false religions. That's a scary thought. But I could see it's in the symmetry of things, and it's in the cyclic nature of so many things that God has done. But here's the good news. When that church was small and pure and powerful and persecuted, there was no doubt the Holy Spirit was in their midst. So regardless of how that story goes, let us be like those first disciples were. Committed, familiar, and powerful, not in and of ourselves, but in the Holy Spirit. Be blessed. See you Sunday.